Good afternoon, church. Our time has begun. So let's start our afternoon session together with a word of prayer, asking the Holy Spirit to be here with us as we continue to study. We're not going to be studying what we studied this morning. I failed to make a couple of announcements this morning. One was that there were outlines for this morning's meeting, and those outlines were on the back table. There may still be a couple there. I did leave an original document, and I can get you more copies if you need, if there's none to copy. But those outlines were for two specific purposes. One, for yourselves to study further, because there were additional statements and thoughts on those outlines for yourselves to study this topic, very important topic on natural disasters and act of God. And also, to be able to share with others, in case you knew of people who were struggling with this question and trying to sort it all out. Now, the point of the entire presentation was not that we can figure it all out, because there's nowhere we can say, well, that one that happened in Japan, that was, you know, from God because the Japanese aren't religious enough. And that one that happened in the Midwest, that was really from Satan because, you know, there's a lot of religious people over there. We can't really do that. And God doesn't expect us to do that, but to give a big picture so that we're not just saying it all comes from this source. We can see the big picture, and then we can contrast God's character with Satan's character and know what God's perfect will is, what he is like, and how he relates to all of this. And once that big picture is generated, then I think people can have a lot of peace in their hearts. And then what I want to do this afternoon is I would like to pick up where we left off the last time I was here. We were going through a series called Waymarks. And so this is Waymarks 2. This is the next part of that series. It's a series I am developing right now. I want to do a full series on this. I've been invited to 3ABN Camp Meeting. In May, I'll be there doing a full series. Well, a four-part series there. It's not going to be as full as the series end up being on Waymarks. And so you can look for that. And basically trying to identify in Daniel and Revelation and the Gospels the outline that God has given us on the path that we're traveling. Where are we? How can we know what's behind us? How can we know where we're going and what's ahead? And where do we apply Bible prophecy? Where does it all fit? You know, there's a lot of voices saying we need to put this over here, put this over here. There's a lot of rearranging taking place in Adventism now. I don't know if you know that. And in the world. And a lot of confusion about, you know, where does everything kind of fit together? So in my mind, I started trying to put it all together and see how it makes sense, what the message is God is communicating in that context. So this afternoon, we'll continue with that presentation. If you weren't here last time I was here, you may get a little bit lost. It's okay. I've got a couple of outlines from last time I was here with me, and I'm willing to stay by and answer some personal questions if you have some to get you caught up. And then, of course, just go over the material again, and there'll be more to follow up next time I'm here, and the 3ABN presentation, the Grants Pass presentation, and DVDs, and personal Bible study, and that's what it's all about, just getting into the Word. So if you can't figure it all out, hey, Daniel had a hard time figuring it all out himself, right? He says, I'm sick. I just don't get this. What does it mean? And God just kept teaching him and instructing him, and then finally us, and God plans to do that with us also. So just keep praying and asking God, and he'll give you the answers in time. All right, so let's open with a word of prayer, and we'll go from there. Father in heaven, thank you again for your word. It's a privilege to be here. Thank you for calling us. For each one that's here, each heart, I pray that you will open our hearts to understand prophecy in the context of Jesus, the Lamb, his purpose for us, his plan for the entire world, his desire that not one of his children would be lost. Help us to do our part to sit at his feet right now, to learn from him that we can teach others, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Two verses I want to start with right now. The first one is in Ephesians chapter 4, and the second one is in Ephesians chapter 5. So if you'd like to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 to begin with, here are the first verses I want us to look at. Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 11, speaking to God's church, and he, The Holy Spirit has given some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for, why is he giving these gifts? The perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. How long are these gifts given? Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why? Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Did you know that? Did you know there are men with cunning craftiness that are laying in wait just to deceive us? That's what the Bible says, isn't it? What we just read? Yeah, that's happening. People say, well, there's no one in the Adventist church that's going to try and deceive anyone. Everyone's honest. That's not what this says. There's deception everywhere. Satan is working in every way he can. There was even one among the disciples who worked in that way and asked questions that were not honest questions and got the disciples off track many times. And we need God's help. That's why God's given us, among other things, prophecy. And it's important for us to understand prophecy. Prophecy is vital. It's powerful. Okay, let's go to Ephesians chapter 5 now. These are ladies' favorite verses right here. Husbands, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's got to be Mother's Day verse number one. That's got to be the most favorite verse, the Valentine's Day verse, the most favorite verse for anniversaries. That is it. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's the highest calling a man can have right there. Verse 25. And then verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now we're getting into housework right here. Washing, you know, washing with water. Here it is, verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. My wife's doing the laundry at home, not today. And she's got all the laundry sorted out. I know that because there's laundry coming out the door of the laundry room. And she's got a load of colors in, and it's just cycling away there. And I don't know where she is right now, but I've got a white shirt that I really need washed and bleached bad. I call for her and I can't find her, so I just figure, well, the cycle's going, you know. It's going. I don't know how long it's been going, 20 minutes, 15 minutes. What? Pop the door, throw the shirt in, grab some bleach, put it in the top. What? What? I'm just trying to save some time. I don't want to start the whole thing all over again. I don't want to undo what my wife has already done, right? Start the whole thing all over again. No, I'll just throw it in with the rest. A little bleach, that'll get it cleaned up. I go about my business. I'm out working outside or something. I hear this loud scream about 30 minutes later. Coming to the house, and my wife's in the laundry room crying. I can't believe, what did I do? I didn't do this. I don't remember doing this. What, honey? You know, she's got all this colored laundry. What does it look like? It's got spots and stains all over it. And then she grabs my white shirt. She says, what in the world is this doing in here? What does it look like? Is it still white? No, it's colored. It's got all kinds of color all over it. Ah, what a mess. What a mess. Prophetic cycles. That's what I believe that we're going to be looking at right now. Prophetic cycles. What are they? Well, it's kind of like that washing machine experience that I just described. A prophetic cycle is when you have a prophecy that is like that load of clothes, is in the process of being cleaned. I don't know where along in the process it is, but a lot of the prophecies that of the Bible that you read about, for example, the prophecy of Jonah and Nineveh, that thing is already processed. The whole cycle's done. You know, went through the cycle, and then it was supposed to go to, you know, Jonah was supposed to go to Nineveh. He didn't go, went through that whole thing, got him there. Finally, he gives the prophecy. 40 days in, it'll be destroyed. Goes through the rinse cycle, goes through the dry cycle, goes through the rinse cycle. The whole thing comes out. It's finished, right? Then there's other prophecy in the Bible. There's prophecy specifically in the book of Daniel, and then there's prophecies in the book of Revelation. They're a long load. They're a big load. And the process is still taking place. They haven't processed through yet. I don't even know if they're at rinse yet. Maybe they're wash, rinse, but they're going through the second, you know, what is that after the rinse cycle? The drain cycle. What is that called? The spin. Okay. You got the wash, you got the rinse, you got the spin, you got the rinse again, then the spin again. Isn't that right? They go through a long cycle. How far into the cycle are we? And is it possible that while we're in the cycle of Daniel's prophecies, is it possible that we can just pop the door open and grab some of this other stuff that we, you know, that's happening today, some of this other laundry that's taken, and just kind of throw it in there, you know, and throw a little bleach in there? And because we don't want to upset the foundation, but there's all this stuff happening today that we think, you know, it should be in there too, right? What do you think about that possibility? Do we let the prophetic cycle run through, or do we upset the cycle a little bit, you know, open the door? By the way, our washing machine does not allow you to open the door. I don't know if these newer machines, ours is like, you know, six years old. It's got a lock on the door for the husbands. It's a lock. So you push the button, you get everything ready, you push the button, and it stalls for about 30 seconds to a minute. And then it goes, ding! And once it makes that little noise, you can't open the door. So my wife is safe. Can we open the door and put something else in the prophetic cycle, or does it need to cycle all the way through? That's the question I want to answer with you this morning. And if it needs to cycle all the way through, what is it going to look like? Now, the last time I was here, we looked at a principle. One of the principles that we looked at was repeat and enlarge. It's one of William Miller's principles or rules of interpretation. And I have some extra outlines I brought with me this time for this meeting also. And on the back of those outlines are all of William Miller's principles of interpretation in really tiny writing. So I can email them to you if you want to make them bigger, or you can make them bigger. But this is number 6, and it's talking about how that figures and parables and visions are many times repeated. They're said in the same things are often revealed again and again in different visions or in different figures or in different parables. And if you wish to understand them, you must combine them all into one. Daniel 2, 7, and 8 is an example of that. And we're going to look at that right now in the context of this cycle. For example, we look at Daniel chapter 2 and we see these various kingdoms. So, Daniel chapter 2 talks about Babylon, Medo Persia, Greece, Rome, the Dark Ages, it's there, then this iron and clay at the feet, and we identify that as the mixing of church and state in the Middle Ages, and then God's kingdom, the stone that hits the mountain, hits the rocks, hits the image and becomes a mountain and fills the whole earth. Okay, that's the breakup of Daniel chapter 2. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, we have the same thing again repeated, but differently. This time it's with animals. We have this lion with eagle's wings, which represents Babylon. We have this bear that's lifted up on one side with three ribs in its mouth that represents Medo-Persia. We have this leopard with four wings and four heads that represents the Grecian Empire. And then we have this terrible beast with 10 horns that represents Rome. And then those 10 horns turn into 10 kingdoms, which are the 10 kingdoms of Europe, and down to the second coming of Jesus. So we have the same thing again in Daniel 7. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, Dark Age, judgment, changing times and laws is identified there, and then God's kingdom. Now, we know that this first prophecy, Daniel 2, hasn't been finished yet. We know the second prophecy, Daniel 7, hasn't been finished yet. We know that we're not in the cleaning cycle or the first rinse cycle or the first spin cycle or even the second rinse cycle or even the second spin cycle. We might be in the final spin cycle. We may be way down here somewhere, right at the very end, but we haven't gotten to the end of the process because it hasn't been fulfilled. Jesus hasn't returned. God hasn't returned. The stone hasn't hit the image and broken the image into powder and then filled the whole earth yet. So the clothes washer isn't done cycling through the whole thing yet. And until that clothes washer is done, we can't open the door and throw in something else. Even if we just threw it in there without bleach, the dirty clothes, the new dirty clothes are going to get the clean clothes dirty, right? And God's working on a church in prophecy that is without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Okay, so then we get into Daniel chapter 8. Now Daniel 8 cycles through the same basic outline. We skip Babylon. We have Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, Dark Ages, Judgment, God's Kingdom. Now, why do we skip Babylon in Daniel 8? In Daniel 8, Babylon is past, which tells us that this prophecy is progressive, that it begins in Daniel's time and moves down through to the future, down through time, and that God is making these changes because he's there with the prophet as he's speaking and delivering the prophecy. Then we go to Daniel chapter 11. We have the same outline without Babylon being there. Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, Dark Ages. We've got this time of the end in Daniel 11:40, 17:9-8. We identified it with that. And then we don't know about these verses exactly, but we know God's kingdom is going to be established. Michael's going to stand up. None of the last part of any of these prophetic cycles has been fulfilled. Therefore, and by the way, in our when our washing machine, when it's finished cycling, the door unlocks. There's a noise, ding, and then the door goes, cha-ching, and then you know you can open the door. That hasn't happened yet. The door hasn't finished. I mean, the door isn't openable yet. The cycle hasn't finished in Daniel's prophecies. Now, I want to take us now to Revelation chapter 13. This is where we left off last time I was here. We paralleled, if you remember, all of Daniel's prophecies with Revelation chapter 13. We notice that in Revelation 13 we have Babylon, we have Medo-Persia, we have Greece, we have Rome. Where are they in Revelation chapter 13? Do you remember? I don't want to go too fast. I don't want to leave you behind. I don't want those who weren't here to get left behind, and I don't want those who were here to... I don't want to assume that you know or remember everything we've covered. So what I want to do here is I want to show the connection. Whoops, I went a little bit ahead there, didn't I? I want to show the connection here between the two, between Revelation 13 and Daniel 7, 2, 7, 8, and 11. How do we know that Revelation 13, how do we know that this chapter right here is a parallel of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, and the Dark Ages? How do we know that? Anyone? Same animals. Where are the same animals? What verse are you looking at? Revelation 13:2. In fact, start with verse 1, Revelation 13:1. I stood upon the sand of the sea and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea. So we have a beast just like we have beasts in Daniel 7. Having 7 heads and 10 horns. 10 horns, 10 horns. And upon his horns, 10 crowns. Upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like a what? A leopard. That reminds us of Greece. And his feet were like the feet of a bear. That reminds us of Medo-Persia. And his mouth was the mouth of a lion. So we have, when we look at Revelation chapter 13, verse 2, we are seeing the same beasts that we saw here in Daniel, the second vision in Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. So Revelation chapter 13 connects us to Daniel chapters 2, 7, 8, and 11, which are all parallel visions. But it takes us a little bit further. We noticed this last time I was here. In Revelation chapter 13, we have, toward the end there, we have, in verses 11 through 18, we have the wound being healed. We have a Sunday law test that comes to the whole world. And then we have, I put in there, the Revelation 14, the three angels' messages. Now, what makes us think, as Seventh-day Adventists who go to church on Saturday, what makes us think that the whole world is going to keep Sunday as a day of rest and worship or a family day. Is it? That's our interpretation of Revelation 13. That's what we think. Is there any indication that that is the way society at large is going, the general direction that it's tending? You say yes. Okay.
Some places are half like in the Caymans.
Okay.
We go there every year. Actually, it's called a family day, and there's no stores open on Sunday. Right?
Okay. Cayman Islands, family day, no stores open. Okay, that's one example. Anyone else have any other examples?
Germany.
Now, it's not just Germany. It's the whole European community. They've got a Sunday alliance or a Sunday alliance, and it's also a family day, you understand. It's a union of secular labor unions and religious groups that are coming together to make Sunday a day with no business. Any other places? Any other reports? Okay, European calendars kind of changed so that Sunday is the seventh day instead of the first. But as far as keeping Sunday as a day of rest, a day that's no business, etc. What about Muslim countries? Any indication from Muslim countries? What about Israel? Now, Israel, you know, Jewish people keep Sabbath, the Sabbath, right? Has anyone heard anything about what's going on over there?
They're thinking about having full Saturday and Sunday.
Yes. They want, right now, there's strong influence for them to start to put Sunday as a day of rest, no business on Sunday in Israel. You didn't know about that? Yeah. Big movement right now in Israel. It's a big thing. Also, in many, not all, but many Muslim countries, Sunday is the day they're closed for business. It's an economic issue. It's an economic issue. The world is moving back. Now, when I was a kid, I was raised in London. Ever heard of that place? And I remember when I was a kid, I'd get up, and I lived there when I was from 10 months old until I was 11. And I was raised a Catholic, so I was, you know, went to church every week. And I remember on Sunday, I would go down to Ealing Broadway, that's where I live, and the streets were deserted. There was no one buying or selling. No business on Sundays. That, you know, of course, was left behind, but that's where we're moving. That's where the world is moving back. We're moving back to that right now. That's the direction that we're tending. And a lot of it, you say, well, excuse me, is that old cough still there? You say that, well, why would we do that? Because the reports that you read, a lot of the world is becoming more and more secular, not more and more religious. And at the same time, we're moving towards Sunday, while at the same time, the world is becoming more secular. How does that work? How does that come together? I think, and I'm not going to give you all the reasons now because I want to move through this, but I think what's interesting about this is that we cannot always look at what we see happening in the world as an indication of what God is saying is going to fulfill Bible prophecy. We need to be careful there because sometimes we think, oh, that's never going to happen. That's just so far away from what the world is doing right now. There's no way that what the Bible says is no way. Be careful. You remember my own experience. As I became a Seventh-day Adventist, my big issue, because it was 1984, my big issue was communism. And here these Adventists were telling me, you know, the whole world's going to become religious, and they're all going to have one day of worship, and, you know, this is what the Bible says in Daniel, this is what the Bible says in Revelation. I thought, huh? They forgot about the USSR. They got more nukes, they got more tanks, they got more subs, they got more, you know, they got more of everything. But everything lined up for me. I mean, I remember coming to the Daniel seminar, I remember seeing Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 11. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, Dark Ages. Yep. History will tell you all that. Coming down all the way down to the very end, I'm thinking, we're heading toward a crisis. That's true. It is looking that way. But I have a hard time believing that the USSR and Gorbachev at that time, you understand, I'm living in the 80s now. It's 1984. Ronald Reagan has just been reelected. Greatest landslide victory in the history of America. Beat Walter Mondale. Walter Mondale only won 2 states. I think he won the District of Columbia, and he won Minnesota. Wherever he was from, I think it was Minnesota. That was it. Reagan got the rest, you know. The whole rest of the United States took him out. And what was Reagan doing at that time? Well, according to later reports, Reagan and the Pope were conspiring together to bring down communism. I didn't have a clue about that. I didn't know anything about that. It was a great secret alliance. So I just got these Adventists, and they're studying with me, and they're telling me, you know, this is the way it's all going to shape up in the end of the world. And I'm thinking, No. There's nuclear warheads going in right now. Reagan's just been reelected. He's putting nuclear warheads in Western Europe. He's challenging the Soviet Union. We're going to get obliterated off planet Earth. All of my friends that I'm hanging out with are all just partying because they know they could wake up tomorrow and it could be the end of the world. Do you remember that scenario at all or what? That's what I lived under. I lived under that. And the only way I could step out from that was by faith. I had to say, by faith, I had to say, I'm going to accept Bible prophecy. 5 years later, communism fell. It literally caused my faith to just skyrocket. I could not believe it when that happened. I thought, this is incredible. This is Bible prophecy. It's powerful. If I would have believed, you know, what the world was telling me was going to happen and rejected Bible prophecy, I would have been like Doubting Thomas. I'm not going to believe until I see it happen, you know? And of course, then it happens. And I thought, wow, those Adventists are right. I'm going to go back and study with them. But how much stronger was my faith? Jesus says to Thomas, you know, blessed are they that see not and believe. And so I believed before I saw, and that really strengthened my faith. And so as we go through this outline, I'm hoping that we can believe before we see. And what I want to show you, to me, is incredible. And here it is. We're going to just chart this. And this is going to be hard to see, especially for us who are older. I include myself with you. But we're going to chart the whole picture that God has given us, the whole process, the load that's in the washing machine right now, and where we are. We've got Revelation 13 paralleling Daniel 2:7. I'm going to do 8, 9, 11, and 12. This is what we just looked at on the back page, so I'm just regurgitating it out here on the big picture so we can see it all right here. Okay? We're coming all the way down to God's kingdom. That's the place we want to be. Now, the basic premise of Bible prophecy is found with these two verses, Revelation 1:4 and Revelation 1:19. Why is that? Revelation 1:4 says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's describing God's character. God is, God was, and God is to come. Now, understand this. In the context of Bible prophecy, God is with his people, God was with his people, and God will always be with his people. That's the way he is. And so, because that's his character, because that's who God is, Bible prophecy is written in that context. In other words, Bible prophecy is not just written for the future, futurism. It's not just written for the past, preterism. Bible prophecy is written for the past, because God has always been with his people, for the present, because God is presently with his people, and it's written for the future, because God will always be with his people. Now remember, he's given us prophecy so that we will not be deceived by men that are lying in wait, so that we can come into unity of the faith, so that we can become the bride that's without spot and wrinkle, so that we can have faith and strength to make it through the perils of the last days. So what we're studying, intellectual, yes, but important, vital, absolutely. Now notice the following verse. Verse 19 of Revelation 1. We looked at verse 4, now look at verse 19. This is talking about the prophecy itself. Write the things which you have what? Seen. That's what? Past. And the things which are, that what's that? Present. And the things which what? Will take place after this. That's what? Future. See, so Revelation and Daniel are written in this way. I just got done reading a book about the apocalypse. It's called The Apocalypse Code. It's a book written by Hank Hanegraaff. Hank Hanegraaff is a radio Bible answer man. He's written a number of books, very avid student of the Bible and very biblical. And in this book, he is contending with futurism. The book that he's contending against is called Apocalypse Code by LaHaye. And so he's writing this book. Is it by LaHaye or is it by late great planet Earth? Hal Lindsey. It's one of those two. One of those two wrote Apocalypse Code. And so he writes the Apocalypse Code. And in that book, half the book is just basically dealing with futurism, and the other half is identifying what he is, which is mainly preterism, I think. He doesn't like to be called a preterist, but nonetheless, the point of the book is separation between futurism and preterism. Futurism is wrong. Here are the reasons why. It's not biblical. Here are the reasons why. This is correct. Everything happened, you know, everything in Revelation happened prior to, you know, the end of 100 AD. It's all past. It's all been fulfilled. Actually, it was fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem and before, right in that period of time. Boom, it's done. The purpose of this church and this meeting is to bring those two back together. Not preterism and futurism per se, but future Bible prophecy, past Bible prophecy, and present Bible prophecy, to bring it all back together and make it one again. Because that's the way God wrote it. Now, when you look at this chart, you look at this outline, you're going to see something very significant taking place here. When you parallel Daniel all the way down to God's kingdom, and you parallel Revelation all the way down to God's kingdom, you're going to find that there are certain themes that run directly across both of these prophetic books. Now, we're going to add something to this that I think is going to be really insightful, and that is the Gospels. Revelation chapter 12 will also help us, because Revelation chapter 12 gives us an overview of the book of Revelation and ties together a key interpretive principle that we're going to use in relation to both Daniel and Revelation. And this is the interpretive principle. At the destruction of Jerusalem, the woman flees into the wilderness. This is what I call the Christian transition. The Christian transition. Let's take a closer look at it. Now, in Revelation chapter 12, let's open our Bibles there to Revelation 12. In Revelation chapter 12, there appears, it says, a great wonder in heaven. A woman is clothed with the sun, the moon's under her feet, and on her head there is a crown of 12 stars. Who is that woman in Revelation chapter 12? Who is that woman that we've just described? Revelation 12:1. The church. That's a good answer. That's a great answer. In the Bible, a woman represents a church. Pure woman, God's church. A corrupt woman, an apostate church. Correct. It is the church. What church? Or the church at what time? Okay, early Christian church is one answer. Does everyone agree with that? Let me read the next verse. And she being with child, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. Who's the child the woman is travailing in pain to be to deliver? Jesus. Still the Christian church? When did the Christian church begin? After he was born? Okay, after his death, after his resurrection, the Christian church began, right? In fact, kind of like at the end of the 70-year prophecy, right? When, okay, so again, let me ask you the question. This is the woman, it's the church. What church? Christian? Israel. It's the Jewish church. The woman is the Jewish church, because she's the one that brings forth the man-child, right? It's Jesus was what? A Christian or a Jew? He was a Jew. He was Jewish. He was born under the Jewish tradition. So when you read these verses in Revelation chapter 12, these beginning verses, we're reading about overall picture of God's church, but we're reading about it beginning at least with the birth of Jesus or the Jewish dispensation. All right, we read a little bit further. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, verse 3. Behold, a great dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars from heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. What's taking place there? What prophecy is that? The child is Jesus. The child's about to be born. And someone is trying to destroy that child. Who is it? Herod, right? Herod, the wise men, tell me where the child is. I want to go and worship him too. Yeah, really? So the men are warned, the wise men are warned by angels, don't go back there, because he's not trying to worship Jesus, he wants to kill him. That's after that is when we see Herod send those armies, you know, to Bethlehem and slaughter all the innocents. Okay? So it took place through Herod, who was a representation of the power of Rome. Jesus was born during the time of the reign of Rome. We're talking about pagan Rome now. Now verse 5. And she brought forth a man child, that's Jesus, who was to rule all nations with the rod of iron, that's future, and the child was caught up unto God into his throne. What's that? That's his ascension, right? That's his resurrection. After he's ascended, he goes up to heaven. Okay, now, watch this next verse. Verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. What's just taken place? What woman are we talking about now? What church? The Christian church. Because it's always God's church, right? The Jewish church was God's church. The Jewish belief system, the Hebrew nation, that was God's church. But now we've transitioned, haven't we? From the Jewish dispensation, the Old Testament dispensation, now we transition to the Christian church. But it's still the woman. Have you noticed that? This transition is almost impossible for most Christians who believe in Zionism, who believe in, you know, the Jewish nation and the nationalism of the Jewish nation. We need to undergird and support and protect, and it's almost impossible for them to see this transition that has just taken place in Revelation chapter 12. This is the Christian transition, and it is vital for us to understand. And we're going to see this more, but if we can see it in Revelation 12, it's really going to help us with the Gospels and with the rest of Bible prophecy. Because after this transition, Bible prophecy in Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 11, in Revelation, Bible prophecy is always centered about God's people. God's people are the center of Bible prophecy. And after this transition, that center goes from the Hebrews to the Christians. By the way, what percentage or about how much of the early Christian church were made up of Jews or Hebrews, do you think? Yeah, almost 100%. I mean, it was, you know, the Bible, the New Testament was written by Jews. I mean, most of the early Christian church were converted Jews. Very few came in from the Gentiles at first. Why was that? Because God said, first go to Jerusalem and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, the Gentiles started pouring in too. And, of course, there was some concern about that, unfortunately. But the point is that this transition is vital for us. Vital for us. And there it is in Revelation chapter 12. Okay. So the woman flees in the wilderness. That's the Christian transition. You see, before the Christian transition, we have Christ's birth, ascension. We have Rome. This is the Jewish nation right here. But after the transition, right here, we have the Christian church. And of course, that parallels, this woman fleeing in the wilderness parallels the dark ages of Revelation 13. And it also parallels the dark ages outlined in Daniels 2, 7, 8, 9, 11, and 12. All right. Then we have the earth helping the woman. We're going to talk more about that at a later date. And then we have, of course, the remnant church coming out of the dark ages. Now, with all of that in place, I want us to go to the Gospels. This is really interesting right here, because the Gospels, each one of them, except for the book of John, also has a prophetic chapter. Now, why didn't John write a prophetic chapter? Does anyone know? He wrote Revelation, right? God gave him the whole book, you know, so he I'll pass on the chapter. I think my turn is going to come later. So God impresses him with the whole book. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of them write a prophetic chapter. Okay, give me the chapters. Matthew what? 24, that's an easy one. Mark?
13.
13, okay, you don't get to do the next one. And Luke?
There's a few.
There's a couple in Luke. There's Luke 17, but the main one is in Luke 21. Luke 21 is the main guy that we're going to look at right here. Okay. Where do they start? Where do the prophetic chapters of the Gospels begin? They begin with Rome. They all start with Rome because they start in the time that they're written. And when they were written, Rome was ruling. So, these chapters don't talk about the previous kingdoms like Daniel does. Doesn't go back like Revelation 13 does. Begins with Rome. Mentions Augustus and Tiberius, Christ's birth, life. Now, it doesn't mention that, but they're mentioned in the Gospels, but that's where we're at, just like we see in Daniel. By the way, this is also found in Daniel chapter 11. So we're just making as many parallels as we can so we can see how these all connect together. And then it warns of false Christs, wars, famines, disasters, and the gospel being preached to all the world and the abomination of desolation, and the end's going to come. Okay, now, when you read Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21... The focus of the end is what? In the Jewish mindset, in the context in which the question was asked to Christ, the focus of the end in Matthew 24, for example, is when is this temple going to be destroyed? That's the focus of the end. When is the temple going to be destroyed? And so when you get down to verse 14 in Matthew 24, it says, "And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the what? The end come." The end of what? The first end is the end of the temple. That's the first end that's going to come. By the way, I don't think it helps to have these lights, those lights off, because those lights don't... Well, maybe they do. These lights do. Are they... Turn them what? Turn them off again. Okay, turn them off again. Okay. And then, is there any way to separate these two sets of lights? They all have to be on. Okay. All right. So, the end that is mentioned in Matthew 24 and verse 14 is the end of the Jewish temple. That's the first end. Because the disciples asked him, Jesus says, there's not going to be one stone left upon another. It's not going to be thrown down. And the disciples say, well, when's this going to happen? When's the end of this temple going to be? And so that's the first end that he's actually describing there in those verses. So all of these verses apply from the time that Christ was resurrected up until the destruction of Jerusalem. So you might ask a question. The gospel preached in all the world before Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70? Was it? Yes? No? Yeah, Paul said it was. Paul says every creature under heaven had the gospel preached to them. That there's no way, and this is so beautiful and so powerful, there's no way that God was going to bring an end to Jerusalem and to that nation state until the gospel has been preached in all of the then known world. Till everyone had heard, all the way to the palace of Caesar, all through the kingdom, everyone knew about Christians. They all heard about them. Paul had been arrested. Paul had been taken to Rome by that time, and even had died by that time, as along with Peter. So everyone had heard the gospel preached, and then the end came. The end that we understand of this temple announces the final close of the Jewish dispensation. Now understand, prophetically it had closed in AD 34, but now it was completely done. And that's why we have it right here before this Christian transition. We have the destruction of Jerusalem and the woman flees to the wilderness. And by the way, that woman fleeing to the wilderness, the first application of that was God's people fleeing out of Jerusalem into the wilderness area in Judea and the wilderness area to get away from the destruction that God foretold was going to take place. And we're told not one Christian lost their life as they fled from Jerusalem when the signs were given. I believe God wants to make that same promise real to us again in the end of time. After that, we have what Paul called a falling away and apostasy. The man of sin would be revealed. 2 Thessalonians 2, Acts 20, 30. Then we have dark ages again. It's called the Great Tribulation in the Gospels of Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. It's called the Great Tribulation. Jesus says that Great Tribulation would be nothing like anything that's ever happened before or anything that will ever happen again. Now, a lot of Christians are confused about this. I've watched, I've listened. Hank, in his book, says that Jesus was using biblical hyperbole when he described this as the Great Tribulation. You know what hyperbole is? It's exaggeration. He was just exaggerating. because obviously the Great Tribulation, and he applies this Great Tribulation to the fall of Jerusalem. I believe it applies to the Dark Ages, but he says, obviously this Great Tribulation wasn't as bad as the flood. So Jesus was just using hyperbole, exaggeration, to make a statement of how bad this was going to be. Now, I don't believe that. I believe when Jesus said, this tribulation is greater than anything that's been or anything that will be, I believe he meant what he said. Amen. But what would make this great tribulation of the Dark Ages worse than the flood, for example? What would make the tribulation of the Dark Ages worse than anything that had been? I think the worst tribulation that you could ever think of that ever came on the earth prior to this has got to be the flood. Okay? All souls lost their lives except for eight. So what makes the tribulation of the Dark Ages worse? Think about it. What's that? Took their Bibles away. How many of God's people died during the flood? God's true people. How many of God's true people died during the flood? Zero. How many of God's true people died during the Great Tribulation? 50 to 100 million. So you got to, when you look at prophecy, you've got to look at it in the context because it's centering around God's people. And you've got to go out from there in interpretation. To God's people, this is Great Tribulation such as never was. In fact, Jesus goes on to say, and except the days would be short and no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, see the context of the Great Tribulation, for the elect's sake, the days will be shortened. And of course, that was the Reformation, bringing a shortening to this persecution, at least its influence. Okay? Now, how is then, if that answers the question about the past, what about the future? How is the Great Tribulation less intense than, for, let's say, the time of trouble such as never was, since there was a nation even at that same time? Here's a time of trouble such as never was. How could the Great Tribulation be worse than the time of trouble such as never was? Remember, the question we asked to identify how it was worse than the flood, we can ask the same question to identify how it is worse than the time of trouble. And what was the question? Do you remember? How many Christians die during the flood? You said zero. Your answer was correct. Now, let's ask the same question. How many Christians are going to die during the time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation at that same time? Zero. Right? Is that right? Zero. Because it says there in Daniel 12:1, when Michael stands up in that time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, when that time of trouble is invoked, it says, your people will be delivered, everyone that's found written in the book. Praise God. Amen. Praise God. So, when Jesus warned about the Great Tribulation such as never was nor ever will be, he wasn't speaking hyperbole. He wasn't exaggerating, was he? They estimate 50 to 100 million of God's people died during the Great Tribulation of the Dark Ages. That'll never happen again, and it's never happened before. Are you following me? It's so key for us to understand this and to be on track with this, because there are books out there, there are people out there, there are messages out there that are going to get us off track if we don't understand the difference between these truths of Bible prophecy. And they're very simple, very basic, but they're very hopeful, very important, very significant for us to understand. I know a lot of young people that are scared of the Great Tribulation. What's going to happen to us? Explain this to them, and they'll understand it. It's powerful. After the Great Tribulation, we have Reformation, revival taking place. And then we have these signs in heaven. This is just the Gospels right now, giving us Bible prophecy. And then following that, again, we're going to have false Christ, war, famine, natural disasters, all these afflictions that happened prior to the fall of destruction of Jerusalem are going to happen prior to the final setting up of God's kingdom and the destruction of the world and God's people fleeing. All this is happening again. This is where we're living right here. According to the Gospels, we're right here. This is where we are. Because Jesus' disciples asked him, what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? When will all these things be, the destruction of Jerusalem? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so he gave a dual application. He applied it to the fall of Jerusalem and to the second coming of Jesus. And of course, Matthew 24 is very clear on that. Now, well, I won't go into that right now, but so as we're going through this, we see the parallels again. Rome, 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 Rome. Christ's birth and death, Christ's birth and death, Christ's birth and death. His ascension is there. We see the Dark Ages. We see the Dark Ages. Of course, the Dark Ages. We've got this little horn power coming up through the Great Tribulation, Reformation coming out of it, Earth helping the woman, 1260. The same thing is there. You see how these things are paralleling each other. We're coming down, down, down to an end, which is God's kingdom, and then we've got these parallels taking place all the way across. What I'm trying to say is that we are in the cycle. The cycle, the prophetic cycle has been happening. We're in the spin cycle right now. We're down toward the end. We're getting ready for the door to unlock and Jesus to come forth. You know, the clothes to be clean and the church to be without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. This is where we are right now. And all of these prophecies are united. They're not different. They're all consistent with each other in their interpretation. Let's take a look now as we continue on. This is going to get complicated. I don't apologize for that because it's going to urge you to study more. We're going to Revelation now. We've been in Revelation 12 and 13, but now we're going to the churches, seals, and trumpets. Oh, what fun. Churches, seals, and trumpets. They do the same thing. They're not difficult to understand. They begin with Rome. Why do they begin with Rome? Because that's where John was when he wrote the book of Revelation. He was in the kingdom of Rome. That's where he began. Now, a little bit of Revelation 12 and 13 kind of looks back, you know, but the main emphasis begins in the time of Rome. The churches begin with Rome. The trumpets begin with Rome. The seals begin at Rome. Not in the sense of, you know, the whole picture, but in the sense of what is taking place in those prophecies. Churches begin with God with us. Let's just open our Bibles to Revelation. I still got it right here on this little screen. Actually, it's working on the little screen. But I don't want you. I want you to have it too. So, Revelation chapter 2. Actually, chapter 1. I just want you to see something really powerful here. Revelation chapter 1. John sees Jesus, Revelation 1 verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned I saw seven candlesticks, and in the midst of the candlesticks, one like the Son of Man clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about the paps with a golden girdle. John sees Jesus among the candlesticks. Now what do the candlesticks represent? The churches, okay, they're lights. This is the light of mine, they're lights. And of course, he's told in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand are the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. So, John sees Jesus among the seven churches, meaning that Jesus Christ is with us. God is with us. Jesus is giving us a picture. I'm with you. I'm with the seven lampstands. I'm among them. I'm with the churches. Okay, that's the first picture we see in Revelation's churches. God with us. Does that parallel what we've seen so far in Daniel and in the Gospels? And in Revelation 12? Yes, it does. Because in Daniel, all of Daniel's prophecies, can't wait for that to come back on, have been directing us to the incarnation of Jesus. Daniel's prophecies do that, and we'll look at that in a second. The Gospels, of course, that's the highlight of the Gospels, isn't it? Christ with us. His birth is announced. We give you great news, salvation, you know, has come in the city of Bethlehem. Today is born Christ Jesus the Lord. And so we see the incarnation as the focal point of Bible prophecy. Christ is the focal point of Bible prophecy. God with us is the focal point of Bible prophecy. And in Revelation's churches, that's where they begin. They begin with Christ with us. And then they go on from there to give a history, a delineation of history that takes us all the way down to the second coming. Now, go to the seals. Here's what's really interesting about the seals. In Revelation chapter 4, you have the seals beginning with a vision in heaven of the throne of God. And out of the throne proceeds lightnings and thunderings, and there are seven lamps of fire before the throne. And then in Revelation 5, it's coming. Revelation chapter 5, I saw in the right hand of him who sits on the throne. There it is. All right, let's see what we can get. So God with us, we're right here. This is the churches. Okay? Jesus is among the candlesticks. Remember in the Gospels, this was the focus, Christ's birth, life, and death. We also have it in Daniel. Daniel 11 specifically, I'm putting them all together here. Daniel 11 talks about Augustus Caesar, a raiser of taxes, in Daniel 11 verse 20. In verse 21, Tiberius Caesar, a vile person, comes in. And in verse 22, it talks about how the prince of the covenant will be broken. That's talking about the cross. So Daniel's prophecies, The Gospels and the book of Revelation all connect under Rome. They all connect to talk about God with us. God with us. In fact, let me just move through this real quick. You got all these churches taking us all the way down to the second coming of Jesus and God's kingdom. So you've got God with us, that's the picture. Then Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. By the way, that word Laodicea means judging of the people. So we're looking here at the judgment hour, or time of judgment taking place, just before Jesus sets up his everlasting kingdom. Now, let's go to the seals. What do you see in the seals? In Revelation chapter 5, you see the cross. There's a scroll in the right hand of him who sits on the throne. No man can open it in heaven or earth or under the earth. John weeps. He's told, don't weep. Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He looks to see this Lion of the tribe of Judah. He looks around, and what does he see in the midst of the throne? A lamb as though it had been slain. That's the cross. That's the cross. So the seals introduce us to the cross. And by the way, they all also introduce us to Pentecost, which takes place as Ephesus, the early church, gathers strength. This is the Christian transition. Then you have the white horse, the red horse, the black horse, the pale horse, and judgment. Why do we say that? Well, because the souls are under the altar and white robes are given to every one of them. They're saying, how long do you not judge? And the white robes given to every one of them indicates they've been judged and given that righteousness as a seal, and then told to hold on a little bit longer. And then you have silence in heaven, which takes place just before Jesus comes. Now, I want to go back here for just a second to the cross and Pentecost. If you look carefully in Revelation chapter 4, we read the verse 5. It says, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. That's around the throne in heaven. Now, after Jesus is revealed as the lamb slain in the midst of the throne in Revelation 5 and verse 6, you read a little bit further down, and it says, and this is the latter half of Revelation 5 and verse 6. I'm going to read the whole thing. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Then what does it say? Sent forth into all the earth. So the seven spirits of God that prior to Jesus being revealed as the lamb slain were around the throne in Revelation 4 are now sent forth into all the earth. Because what did Jesus say? I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to present my sacrifice to the Father. This is what's happening here. He's caught up to the throne. And as I do that, you be praying. Praying for what? The Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which came upon them like fire. Transition now to Revelation chapter 8. It all connects. Revelation chapter 8, you have the beginning here. You have intercession and Pentecost. Why is that taking place? Look in Revelation chapter 8 at this new picture that we have in the seven trumpets. And this is really exciting to see these parallels. And I saw, verse 3 of Revelation 8, I saw another angel come and stand at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hands. Now, picture this. This is a picture of intercession. We've already seen a picture in the churches of Christ with us. That's incarnation. In the seals, we see a picture of Christ crucified for us. That's his death. And now we're seeing a picture of his intercessory work in heaven. That's the threefold work of the plan of salvation. Incarnation, crucifixion, and intercession. Are you following me? Okay. In the picture of intercession, the angel is mingling with prayers, incense. Incense. Now, of course, incense in prophecy represents prayers in some places, but in this case it doesn't because it's being mingled with the prayers. Incense here actually represents something different. Ephesians 5:2 tells us it represents the sacrifice of Jesus. that he gave himself as a sacrifice, a sweet-smelling savor to God. So the incense mingled with the prayers of the saints is Christ's work of mingling his sacrifice, his worthiness, his righteousness with our prayers.
Thank you, Jesus.
Amen. But remember now, this began during the Christian transition. This began right here when he went to heaven. So God's people are praying as Christ has ascended to heaven. God's people are praying for what? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So they're praying, their prayers go up, Jesus mingles their prayers with his incense, and what happens? According to Acts chapter 2, what happens? Holy Spirit is poured out in the form of... Now look at this, look at verse 5 of Revelation chapter 8, and tell me if you see here the same thing that we see in Acts chapter 2. Revelation chapter 8, verse 5. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire off the altar and cast it where? Into the earth. Didn't cast it down on the floor of the sanctuary in heaven. Some people are intimating this is the close of probation. No, no. Cast it into the earth where the disciples were praying for the Holy Spirit. Fire was cast into the earth. And there was what? Voices. Were there voices when the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost? Yes. Voices and lightnings and thunders and an earthquake. You see, this is a description of the very power that is around the throne of God in Revelation 4. Whenever God comes down, there's voices and lightning and thunder. You go to Sinai, same thing took place. Voices and lightning and thunder. When you see God in heaven, around his throne, there's thunder and voices and lightning. It's power. It's powerful. And now what's happening is, because Jesus has been sacrificed and because he is mediating on our behalf and because his righteousness is mingled with our prayers, all of the power of heaven is poured out into the earth. And God's people receive it. It's like tongues of fire. And they go forth with boldness speaking the word of God. See, this is the history that Revelation is giving us right here. And following that history, you have Rome falling. This is the history of the trumpets now. First trumpet sounds. You have the fall of Jerusalem, destruction of Jerusalem. You have the fall of Rome. Then you have the papacy establishing itself in the ruins of the fall of papal Rome. You have the establishment of papal Rome. In the ruins of the fall of pagan Rome, you have the establishment of papal Rome. So the trumpets identify Islam, they identify atheism, they identify all of the different isms until you get to the Great Awakening, which takes place under Revelation chapter 10. That's part of the trumpets. So the trumpets begin with the fall of Judaism. They go through all of the, symbolically, all of the history of these different powers. Paganism, Catholicism, Islam rises up in Revelation 5. In Revelation chapter 6, the Ottoman Empire comes to an end, August 11, 1840. And then you have the Great Awakening in Revelation chapter 10 taking place right here. Finally, you have the third woe, which comes quickly, and I believe that's intimating the second coming of Jesus, and finally you have God's kingdom being set up. Now, look at all the information that's in here. Look at all this information, from Daniel to the Gospels to Revelation. Look at all this information. Isn't that a lot of information? Think about that. All this information, it's like a jigsaw puzzle. You ever put together a jigsaw puzzle? It's like a jigsaw puzzle. How many pieces are in a hard jigsaw puzzle? Like, is it 1,000 or 1,500? 1,500? Okay, this is a 10,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. Okay, this is a prophetic jigsaw puzzle. All right? And this stuff in here we don't understand. But you know what I found about jigsaw puzzles? The more pieces you put in that you can fit, the easier it becomes to finish. Doesn't mean you finish any faster. It seems like the last ones are still a little difficult. You know what I'm saying? But the more hope you have. So don't be worried about the pieces you don't know where they fit. Because if you're just on the table with the pieces you don't know where they fit, you know, oh, I don't know where to put these. No, focus on what you have. Keep looking at the box because it gives you the picture of what you need, right? And keep looking for those ones that you can add. And that's what we're doing right here. We're just looking at this big picture right here. See? And we're fitting and putting in all the pieces. We've got the edges on here. Here's our foundation right here. Here's our top foundation. We got our corners in. And we're just adding a little bit more as we can as we go along so we can get a big picture of what's taking place right here. Now, I want to add the 2300-day prophecy over here under Medo-Persia. It's taking us down because it crosses right here with Jesus. So that's the end of the 70 years, and that gives us an indication. And then that takes us down, of course, to 1843, 1844. And then I want to add the 391-year 15-day prophecy. Anyone know that prophecy? That's a prophecy you need to study. That's like a John the Baptist prophecy. That's the prophecy of the fall of the Ottoman Empire. And that prophecy awakened the keenest interest among the secular world. Infidels were convicted of the principles of the Millerites because of the fulfillment of this prophecy. This prediction had to be fulfilled on a day. It had to be the 11th of August, 1840. Couldn't be the 10th, couldn't have been the 12th. Had to be the 11th of August, 1840. And it was predicted. Josiah Litch predicted ahead of time that the Ottoman Empire would secede to the Christian powers of Europe on August 11, 1840. And he predicted that in 1838. 2 years before it happened, he predicted it. So everyone's just going, ooh, you know. And he's basing it on the principle of day for a year. He's basing it on the principle of repeat and enlarge. He's basing it on the principle that we're looking here, the big picture, all these prophecies lining up like this and coming across in this way. And he shows how it all comes across. And we're going to see all of this take place. All that's happened in the past has happened. And we're down here past the Dark Ages. And we're getting right down to the fall of Islam in 1840. We're just entering 1844. So in 1848, August 11, this is going to be fulfilled. And it happened on the very day. It was astounding. People were literally giving up their atheistic groups, their commitments to atheism, and they were becoming Adventists. Not Seventh-day Adventists. There weren't any Seventh-day Adventists then. Adventists. They were embracing the Millerite movement, and they were just amazed at this, what Ellen White calls in Great Controversy, remarkable fulfillment of prophecy. I believe that in the end of time, we have another Josiah Litch type of prophecy. I believe God has given Adventists another Josiah Litch prophecy. Now, I don't believe it's a time prophecy. I don't want to disappoint anyone out there. If you're looking for another time prophecy, I know a lot of us, time setting is kind of in our blood as Adventists, and we want another time, you know, delineation. I believe all the time prophecies ended in 1844. The longest one reaches to 1844, the 1335, the 1290, the 1260. All of it's been fulfilled. I believe that. Completely fulfilled. I don't believe in day for day, 3.5 years, none of it. I just don't see that at all. I think that's like trying to open the door and put something in the machine when the cycle's still going, you know? But I do believe God has given us something else that we are going to be predicting, not for 2 years, but for many, many years. We're going to put it in books. We're going to put it in writing so that when it happens, the world is going to go, whoa, they were right. These Adventists were right. All of their predictions are correct. It's happening just like they said. And there is going to be an interest awakened in the truth that we preach, that it's going, our message is going to have an influence it never could have had hitherto. And you know what that prophecy is? It's a Sunday law. Don't be afraid to share about the soon coming Sunday law. Don't be afraid. Because we need to sow those seeds. And don't worry about what they say. They thought Noah was a lunatic. He's building a ship in the middle of nowhere. There's no water here. No one's seen red. What's he talking about? Rain. There's no such thing as rain. They just thought he was crazy. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the end of time. But we are moving so close right now. And it is going to happen. And when it does, it's going to have a powerful impact. That is Bible prophecy. That is Bible prophecy. So we see the big picture taking place here. I like it. It's a beautiful picture. And that's what we want right there. We want to make that prediction. Now I'm going to add to this. Let's see. Anything in there I'm adding? Nope. Everything's coming down. And everything's coming over. And it's all heading to this last message in Revelation 14, 1 through 5. It's all coming down to this. All right. The U.S., wound healed. National Sunday Law, Three Angels' Messages, Revelation 14, 1 through 5, God's kingdom is being set up. That's where we are. Now, a lot of us want to go back. We want to reconfigure. We want to open the door. We want to put some more wash in, take some wash out, make some changes. Whoops. Have you ever, I know I have, I put a cycle in, the door locks, ding, and I can't get anything in there. I'm like, oh, I wish I could get something else in there. Just be patient. We're in the process. Prophecy is in the process of fulfillment. And all the events that God predicted have nearly reached their complete fulfillment. Don't be anxious to reapply and to reinterpret. Just be patient for the process to come to an end, because in the end, that last little bit is going to be more powerful than anything God's people have ever seen before this time. Allow God to take you with the flow of this prophecy and to see this big picture, and I think that you will be amazed at what God does in the very end of time. Now, there's one more section here that I want us to look at. I don't know if I added it on. I'm just going to look here and see if I did. There it is. Okay. The last two chapters that I want us to just take a real quick peek at is Revelation 17 and Revelation 20. Revelation 17 also repeats the pattern of Daniel. Revelation 17, seven kings. Five are fallen, one is, and one is yet to come. Now, this is a confusing prophecy. Revelation 17 has had a number of different interpretations. But if you look at it in the big picture, it's not confusing at all. See, if you look at it in the big picture, you've got one, two, three, four, five that have fallen. Deadly wound right here. See? And you say, well, John was writing in his day. You can't interpret Revelation 17 in our day if John was writing in his day. Well, yes, John was writing everything in Revelation, John was writing in his day, but some of what he wrote was for our day. Say, well, how can you know where John was when he wrote about the seven kings, five of them being fallen? You can know because Revelation 17 is in the context of John being shown the judgments of God on Babylon. Come and let me show you the judgments of the great whore. The judgments. When he is shown that, five have fallen. See, he's shown that in the end of time. This is, we're moving right now into close of probation, seven last plagues. That's where we're transitioning into in Revelation 17. That's the time frame in which John is told five are fallen. So the five that have fallen are Babylon, Medo Persia, Greece, Rome, pagan, Rome, papal, wound 1798. And then there's two left. Now, if you look at the one that is, I believe that is atheism. Why? Because it's described as a beast. It's described as part of that power in Revelation chapter 11. It rises out of the bottomless pit. Is it actually right now? Is it actually in power? It's been taken out, by and large. There's still China left there, so we're still in that transition stage. What comes after atheism is completely removed? U.S. and Rome as one power. They're together in the end of time. Who supports them? The ten horns. Who are the ten horns? Study it. I believe that those ten horns represent the final powers of the world that give their complete support to the system of the United States and the papacy. I say U.S. papal because they are one in Revelation chapter 13, two powers but one coming together, and they give all their power and strength together to this world to bring in the final effort to establish their new world order, their government, their power, and in some ideologies and teachings, ushering in the 1,000 years of peace on this earth. And by the way, that's what Hank believes. Hank does not believe that when Jesus comes that he's going to meet us in the air. He believes his feet are going to touch the ground. He's teaching this to a lot of people. His feet are going to touch the ground, and there's going to be 1,000 years of peace on this earth right then. Now, these powers are going to try to make it look like that's what's happening in the end of time. That Jesus has come. That he's here. And that we need to unite together, and we need to keep the day that God has changed, and we need to get rid of anyone that doesn't go along with this, because heaven is perfect accord and unity. And that's what we've achieved through this system. So there's going to be a lot of deception taking place down in this area. We need to hold to the message that God has given us. And of course, I put Revelation 20 in there because it kind of fills out the final history right here of Satan being bound, history being reviewed, and the nations being judged. So that's the picture. There's a lot there to study. By the way, if you'd like to get a copy of this, I should have some available in the next few weeks. I'm developing the chart, almost finished with it. Hope to have it on a piece of paper. You can at least have it and then maybe get it finalized. And I'd like your input. If you have some questions or thoughts, you're not sure about some things in there, it'd be good to give input on that. But it's helped me to take all this stuff that's in my brain and put it down on a piece of paper and look at it and see how it all fits and all flows together. God, to me, is very organized in the way that He's brought all of this together. When I see Daniel and the Gospels and Revelation tie together in this parallel fashion and bring us all the way down to the end together, when I see all that, it gives me a lot of confidence in the message God has given us as a people, the prophetic interpretation and understanding that He's given us. And it helps me to realize that God knew ahead of time. He understood the very movements that we're going to be facing, and He's prepared us for them. Giving us an outline of this prophecy has prepared us for those events. And now is no time for us to be trying to invent some other fancy interpretation. Let's get with it. Let's understand these truths and see how powerfully they're grounded in the Word of God, and let's share them with others in a simple way. We can do it very simply. You know, we don't have to get into all the details necessarily. I've got a lot of other material that we'll get into more detail. But the main thing is Jesus is the center. Amen. He has come for us. He's transitioned us into this Christian church. He's revived us through the dark ages. And He's bringing back again this message of the everlasting gospel to revive us in the end of time. He's going to give just as much, if not more, impetus to God's last message as He gave to the Millerite movement, as He gave to the apostolic church. But all of it has to center around Jesus. He is the King. He is the author of prophecy. He is the one that prophecy points to, directs us to. That's the point. That's the point of all of it. Amen?
Amen?
All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, I just want to again thank You for this opportunity to understand. It's awesome when I think about everything that You have written all the way back, thousands of years to the book of Daniel, coming through the gospel 2,000 years ago to the gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke, and then the book of Revelation, and tying it all together and showing us that You have been the master designer behind this whole piece of literature, this beautiful piece of literature that is prophetic, that is inspired, that is profoundly communicative and able to establish faith in our hearts. Father, we haven't spent enough time understanding the messages that You've given us as a church and individually incorporating Christ into the center of all of it. And right now we're just thanking You that You overrule our failures, our slackness, and asking that You will motivate us to be more studious and more prepared to give an answer to those who ask us, to be able to lay out these prophecies and maybe not explain all the details, but show how that all comes together and it all brings us to the final establishment of Your kingdom. We're so close. Help us not to stray from the sure word that shines like a light in a dark place until the day dawns and the day star arises. Jesus Christ arises in our hearts. Do this for us, we pray, and thank You again in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so anyone has any questions, please feel free to ask me. I'll be standing by here or in the back. Yes, did you want to ask something right now?
Yes.
Good question. Let me just clarify that. The question is, I thought I heard you say there wouldn't be any more of God's people killed after, and I'll clarify it, after Michael stands up and the time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation begins, none of God's people will die. Okay, now that's after probation closes.
So there will be a time yet when there will be a lot of martyrs.
There is going to be martyrdom before probation closes. There's martyrdom right now. A lot of Christians die even today. And I don't think that that is going to end. Now, whether there's going to be a lot of martyrs or not, I'm not sure. You know, I don't think there will ever be, personally, I don't think there's going to be millions. That's my personal opinion. But I don't know that. I don't know how many people are going to die before probation closes, during the loud cry.
Ellen White says the past and the present unite.
Okay.
Quotation.
Yes. However, the reason I say millions is this, because the 50 to 100 million Christians that died, died over a 1,260-year period. So when you, when you average that out, or when you, there's another word I'm thinking of, anyway. Yeah, when you average that out, what does that come to as far as, you know, in smaller increments of time? So all I'm saying is I'm not sure there'll be millions. I do know, and it's very clear, there will be martyrs in the end of time before probation closes. And some people will be laid to rest mercifully. I mean, some of those of us who are older, some who are younger, who can't go through the time of trouble. And that's why death is, one, an enemy of Christians, God's people, but number two is nothing to be feared. There's nothing to be feared in death. Yeah, it is a sleep. God's made it a sleep for us who believe in Him. Yes. And that's what you see in Revelation, in Daniel chapter 11, verse 44. It says there that he will go, that tidings out of the east and out of the north will trouble him, and he'll go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly make away many. So he wants to annihilate. In fact, a death decree goes forth. It's consummated after the close of probation. But God's people, after the close of probation, none will lose. It's pointless. Now, a good way of understanding this is, if it's pointless, why is it pointless? It's pointless because the shedding of God's, the blood of God's people won't be a witness for anyone, because everyone's made a decision. So if that's the reason it's pointless, therefore, before probation closes, the shedding of the blood of God's people might at times be a testimony for the truth, like it was with Saul, who, you know, held the coats while they killed Stephen, and then it was a testimony for him. So there are situations like that. I don't think, in other words, God's people will die needlessly. You know, it'll be God still having his hand over it. But we're giving the loud cry, we're preaching, some of us are going to be on fire, and we're really not going to care. In fact, there may be some of us who say, you know, I'm just heading out, I'm going to preach, and I think, I'm not sure I can handle the time of trouble, so if God wants to take my life while I'm preaching, that's cool with me, you know. There may be people like that. And either way, God knows the heart, and God knows what's best for each one of us. Amen? Any other questions? Thank you for asking that. That's an important clarification if that was a misunderstanding.
Sorry, I mean, one more question.
Sure.
Sunday laws come in, won't they prohibit Sabbath worship?
Yes, eventually Sunday laws will actually prohibit worshiping on Sabbath. So they're going to start out very slowly, very measured, very, you know, not big deal. I think the first big issue for us probably is going to be for those of us who work on Sunday in order to keep our jobs that we have where we get Sabbath off. You understand what I'm saying? We do our extra work on Sunday that enables us to take, you know, the Sabbath off, etc. Some of us are in situations, maybe we're driving truck or maybe whatever we're doing, and that's going to be, or for example, can you imagine this? You can't do any work on Sunday, and of course you don't work on the Sabbath. You work 5 days a week. How are you going to get your extra work done around the house? How are you going to get all the things you need to get done, you know? And so it's going to be, those are going to be the little challenges that will come first. And then, of course, it'll grow, it'll become more intense, and the laws will become more rigid, and finally they will prohibit God's people from keeping Sabbath holy. They'll want to make you work on Sabbath, God's Sabbath.